stand before you today, as I am any and every time, to be able to study the Word of God and to be together in whatever form that might take. And today we are continuing with the way that we are being apart while being together. And so I'm thankful for this opportunity to study with you. I do hope you have your Bibles with you in whatever form that might be. If you've got a paper printed Bible, I hope you've got it open. I hope you have it open to Hebrews chapter 10. If you have an iPhone or an iPad or some other digital type way in which you're looking at Scripture, let me encourage you to use your Bible, use that device as your Bible. Don't be using this time to text and email and those kinds of things. But let's be focused together for these few minutes on the task at hand, which is considering the holy and the perfect and the wonderful Word of God. Something that has been on a lot of minds here lately, a really popular topic, has been the $2 trillion federal stimulus package. At the end of March, it's hard to believe it's been that long ago now, but at the end of March, the president signed the stimulus package into law. Now, what this meant for a lot of people, we don't know much about it. There's all kinds of things in it. It's supposed to do a number of different things. For the average American, here's what we know. It's supposed to mean a direct payment to me, right? That's what most Americans know. It's actually in the form of a tax credit, but we don't care about that. We just want to see a little bit of money come into our bank account. There's also other things that are supposed to happen with it. Expanded unemployment insurance, small business emergency loans, assistance for hospitals and other healthcare systems, rent and renters relief, student loan relief. These are just a few highlights from someone who was really ignorant of the total situation, but these are some things that are supposed to be a part of this stimulus package. Now, here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to think about as we consider what was signed into law back in March. This was done not merely to keep some individual people alive. Yes, it was for that. Yes, it was to do that. That was one of the goals, was to help individual people, individual families. But even beyond that, it was an attempt to really pump energy into the economy as a whole. It was to try and keep the whole thing healthy, right? Here's what the idea behind stimulus is. If you look at just your average dictionary, you look at the word stimulus, it would say this: a stimulus is a thing or an event that evokes a reaction. A stimulus is something that rouses or influences activity. A stimulus is something that influences energy in someone or something. So a stimulus is to bring someone to a point where they are energized, where they are moved to act, right? It's not just something that takes someone from being almost dead and just barely keeping them alive. The idea is to move to vital action. That's what the stimulus is to do. Do you see the difference? It's not just to keep us barely moving. It's to move us in a place where we move vitally, with energy, with great effect. Now, that aid has been vital to many. I know it has. It's helped a number of people through what is one of the most trying times in recent memory. Now, you can debate the merits, but that's not what we're here to do on that. You can agree with me, I think, no matter what your other stance might be, you can agree with me that the idea behind it was to help people through a difficult time, to infuse energy and life into people who needed it. Well, here's what that made me think of. That made me be ever more thankful for my God, be ever more thankful for my Lord, who has provided vital aid for me and who has a stimulus plan for you and your life. Because it is absolutely true that you and I are going to face hardships. Jesus said, it's recorded in John 16, 33, in this world, in this life, you have tribulation. But the Lord doesn't want us to be relegated to despair and misery, right? Jesus didn't say, in this world you have tribulation, so just deal with it. Just revel in, just enjoy your misery. No. The Lord said, let's be real about these things. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be suffering. But you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are not to be relegated to that. So he provides for us so that we can be lifted up out of that and moved into a place of happiness, joy, vitality. In Acts chapter 14 at verse 17, it says, Paul is speaking of the Lord. He says, he didn't leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, he said, look, I can tell you right away, there's a number of different ways that our Lord has provided us with stimulus, with things that will put us to a place of gladness and joy. So today, what I want us to do is consider, if you'll think with me in these terms, we're going to consider one particular version based on Hebrews chapter 10, one particular version of a divine stimulus plan. We'll look here in these few verses here at the end of Hebrews 10, and we're going to see a few different ways in which God seeks to influence us, ways that God seeks to stir us up, ways that God seeks to move us to certain activity. What you've got to understand is that the Lord does not accept for you and me to sit still. Certainly what the Lord does not accept is for you and me to move away from Him, to get colder, to get more distant, to become less faithful. And so what the Lord wants from us is to be moved in a place where we are moving closer to Him, where we are moved to action that glorifies Him, where we're moved to action that demonstrates our love for Him. And so what I think you and I will see here together as we think through these circumstances that we find ourselves in, as we look at Holy Scripture that's timeless and perfect and always relevant, we're going to see here that the Lord has provided for us a divine stimulus plan. Well, what does that mean? How could that be? Let's think through point one this way. First of all, think about this with me. What sounds better to you? We have this first scenario over here where we live with constant fear, constant uncertainty. We're always, as we might say, walking on thin ice, you know, worried about the next step, what it might bring, where we're terrified that today might be the end, and because we're so scared of what is on the other side of eternity, we don't want this to be it. So there's that scenario. I don't know how that sounds to you. Then there's this scenario, this side, that's described by confidence, enjoying the day, and being excited about tomorrow. Not being afraid of going to sleep at night because you are ready, secure, confident. Now, which one of those two sounds better? Well, I think any rational thinking person is going to say, this side, the one with confidence and being ready and willing for the next day, that's what I want. Look at Hebrews 10:19. Jackie read this a moment ago, but I want you to focus, zero in on it. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the new and living way that He opened for us through that curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, did you hear it? Did you hear what the Lord expects of us? We have the confidence to enter. Our sincere, our true hearts should be, as he says here, full of assurance of faith. And he says that those hearts should also be free from an evil or free from a guilty conscience. Really, the only way I know to react to that is just to say, wow. What the Lord is expecting of me is confidence, assurance, being free from this evil and guilty conscience. That sounds good to me. That sounds like the kind of life I want to live. And the Lord says, I am putting in you, I am moving you, I'm giving you a divine stimulus plan to move you to that. So you should go from this life of despair and this life of a guilty conscience to this life described here in Hebrews 19 through 22. I believe we've got two major areas being considered here, two really major blessings. Because if we're trying to answer the question, what is it that should move me from where I am to this type of righteous, divine confidence? Two major blessings will help us do that. The first one is this: the confidence that we are right here, right now, saved and forgiven. If I have that kind of confidence in my life, because that's not, notice, that's not a confidence in me and my genius and my strength. But if I am confident knowing that I've been saved, confident knowing I've been forgiven, then I can live that life that's described. I think you'd agree with me and say that it is so awful. It is so terrible to carry around an unnecessary guilty conscience. That's to be distinguished from a conscience that has been pricked because we have done wrong and sinned. That's not what we're talking about. If we've been cleared, if we've been forgiven, or maybe if we're just uncertain, we think, well, I think I've been obedient. Well, I think I've submitted. And yet I just don't know. I just don't feel right. That's awful. That's a miserable way to be going through life. That's a miserable existence. And it is freeing and it's empowering to know that we're innocent. It's empowering to know that we can live without guilt. Notice that he says here, verse 22, he says we can draw near with this true heart, with a sincere heart. Notice that means, one, it's not where we've been duped. It's not where we've been fooled. It's not where we've believed a lie. But we draw near to him with a true, sincere, honest heart, in full assurance of faith. How do we do that? How do we have that kind of cleansed, clear heart? He says, when our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want you to see how similar this passage here is in Hebrews 10, 19 to 22, how similar it is in every respect to 1 Peter 3:21. They're almost mirror images of each other in many ways. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter writes this, baptism, which corresponds to this, meaning Noah's experience, how he and his family, in obedience to God, left this world of sin and found themselves on the other side of the water in a place pure, clean, and brand new. So he says, baptism corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God, notice this, for a good conscience, to have that heart that removes that evil conscience, that guilty conscience, for a heart that has a good conscience before God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through His power, not ours. Our baptism is the divine plan. Let me say that again. Our immersion is the divine plan for bringing us into contact with the blood of Jesus. And so if I can think back, if I can look back to that day where I say, this is the day where I gave up on self, and this is the day where I repented of my sins, and I humbly and I meekly and I honestly and sincerely submitted to the will of God, and I was buried with Christ, my body washed with water, as it says here, and I came up out of that grave to a brand new life, just like Jesus in Romans 6 walked out of the grave to newness of life. You can stand before the Lord. Note this, 1 Peter 3, Hebrews 10. You can stand before the Lord, not in your strength, not in your wisdom, but in the promises and power of God, and know I am forgiven. Now that's a major blessing, that if you can't live that way and say, we have confidence to come before Him, we have this confidence, we have this assurance of faith, because this is what He's called us to do, and we've submitted. We have confidence that we're saved and forgiven right here, right now. But the other thing in this passage is this. We should also have the confidence to know that we are heard by heaven when we pray. In 1 Peter 3:12, he says that His ears are open to the righteous. Right here in the book of Hebrews, go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and note this. Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. Hebrews 4:14, since we have this great high priest, that's the same language that's used in Hebrews 10. Since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us also hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now listen to verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you read that in conjunction with Hebrews 10, 19. Brothers, we have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. One of the things that this is telling us here is this. We are heard. We have God's attention when we pray. Because one of the things they were doing there in the tabernacle first and later in the temple, is that when they would come before God, even though it was just the high priest, just that one day of the year on the Day of Atonement, the idea was they were coming before the Lord Himself with their petitions, coming before the Lord Himself with their needs, and knowing that He saw and heard and blessed. And so the New Testament writers use that. They capitalize on that knowledge that these Jews would have. And they said, look, we have confidence now, wherever we might be, to enter into these holy places, to come before God, to enter into God's presence, and know that He hears and sees. So a life of prayerful confidence should be ours. A life with a clear conscience should be ours. What a blessing that is. And what stimulates us to know that and have that and experience that is the work and the sacrifice of Christ. Can we emphasize that here in Hebrews 10:19? Therefore, brothers, we have this confidence to enter the holy places. Why? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that He, that Jesus opened for us through the curtain. What's that mean? That is through His flesh. In other words, by knowing what Jesus Christ has gone through and knowing what He has accomplished, that makes all the difference in the world. He has shed His blood, as it says here in this verse, verse 19, and even as it says again in verse 29. Look at Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who've trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of His covenant by which He was sanctified? He shed His blood. He spilled His blood for us. Will we appreciate, submit to, and live for, or will we ignore and trample? If you go back just a little bit here in Hebrews, to Hebrews 9, look at verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the one not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, note this, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, if that sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, how much more will that blood purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus had promised, and we could keep going here, Hebrews 13:11-12. I mean, the Bible just again and again and again emphasizes the power and the necessity of the blood of Jesus. And so when Jesus promised to draw people in, like He did in John 12:32, when I'm lifted up from this earth, when I'm hanging there suspended between heaven and earth, and my blood is spilling down, I will draw all people to Myself. It's through the shedding of His blood, through this work, through this sacrifice, knowing what He did and what He's accomplished, that you and I can have this confidence and know that we have access to the Father because of it. Let me share this with you, this imagery of what was happening at the temple. Because in the temple itself, surely you know that there was this huge curtain that separated the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. And it says in Mark 15:37, that Jesus uttered this loud cry as He hung there on the cross, and He breathed His last. And it says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. In other words, now that access has been granted, the curtain had been blown wide open for us now to come into the presence of the Father. Jesus' death and sacrifice allowed us that access. And so because of what Jesus has done, regular people like you and me, we can come into the presence of Almighty God. We can petition Him. We can bring Him our troubles. We can bring Him our sacrifices. And so it's through Jesus that we have access to heaven. It's through Jesus we have access to the Father. It's through Jesus we have access to forgiveness. It's in the cross that we see things like love and sacrifice and compassion and mercy. But we also see things like power and genius and determination and victory. And so because of the work of Jesus, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, you and I should be moved to lives of prayerful confidence. This is absolutely the most important, the most powerful concept of what we're going to think about today, and that's why we've given it almost all of our attention. If you see, this is where it all begins. How am I to be moved to a life of confidence? I'm weak. I'm ignorant. How can I be moved to a life of confidence? Because I know what Jesus did. I know what Jesus accomplished. And I know what Jesus is doing now. So brothers, let's have confidence to enter those holy places by the blood of Jesus. Let's have hearts that have its evil and guilty conscience removed, being fully assured in our faith because of the work of Christ. Next, we should also have unwavering hope. The Scripture is clear that the Christian life is a life of hope. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We throw off the weight of past sin by hope that's given to us thanks to the blood of Jesus, Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. We live lives in grace right here, right now, expecting eternal life. That's Titus 3, 7. He says we're to be living these lives of unwavering hope. Look at Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Well, let me ask you this. What's the stimulus for that? What's the divine stimulus package that would say to me, you can live a life without wavering, live a life of unwavering hope? Here's the stimulus. Because God is faithful. God's faithfulness is my stimulus. It's what moves me to a life of unwavering confidence and a life of unwavering hope. Because my God is faithful to Himself and His nature, and He's faithful to me. Because we know and we serve and we worship a God who cannot and will not ever lie. He cannot and will not ever lead us astray. So I can trust, you can trust His promises. We can trust His infinite power to be used for our good. We can trust that His perfect wisdom will reveal truth to us. And it will reveal all the practical information that we need to live this life in a way that glorifies Him. In Titus chapter 1 verse 2, the Bible says we have hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation that's overtaken you that's not common to man. But God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He'll provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. And then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. If I have a broken heart, if I have a contrite heart, and I bring before Him in confidence and faithfulness my sin, it says He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is it that should stimulate me to have unwavering hope, even though I know I'm a sinner? What should stimulate me to unwavering hope, even though I go through temptations that are hard and I suffer and I hurt? The revelation and the truth of the fact that my God is faithful. In Hebrews 10, 23, He says, the divine stimulus package says this, you should be moved to unwavering hope because God's faithful. Thirdly, I would say that it's true that all of us at one time or another have gotten stagnant. All of us at one time or another have become apathetic, and we've needed to be stirred up to action. Wouldn't you agree? It would also be fair to say that we know of many people who have just sort of, not with any big fanfare, not with any big parades, but just really slowly and quietly, just faded away, just drifted away. They're no longer faithful to God. They no longer love or follow Jesus. So what is it in the divine stimulus plan that should move us to act and to keep us faithful and to help keep others faithful? Well, the answer is just this. In the divine stimulus package was included this, each other, you and me. I'm part of your stimulus package to faithfulness. You're part of my divine stimulus package to faithfulness. Hebrews 10, 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as a habit of some, but encouraging each other as you see the day drawing near. The answer is each other. The answer is the church. The answer is our brothers and sisters in Christ. So questions to ask myself, have I encouraged someone else to be faithful? Have I encouraged someone else to glorify and praise God? If not, maybe I have been lacking in my responsibilities as part of the divine stimulus package. Maybe I need to ask myself this. Do I need to open up to someone? Do I need to confide in a brother or sister so that they can encourage me? Do I need to have some questions answered? Do I need to have some burden lifted? Do I need to have a sin forgiven? In all these things, what I see here over and over and over is my connection to and my need for the church. I see my need for my spiritual family, for me to encourage them and them to encourage me. So now think about that. God's counting on me. I want you to say that to yourself. God's counting on me to be the stimulus for someone else to be more like Jesus. And God is allowing me to open up to someone else to allow them to be a stimulus for me to be more like Jesus. So just real quick, let me offer this brief word, maybe a little aside here. A brief word about something that may have caused some a bit of concern based on these two verses. Some have asked, are we violating a biblical command by not being gathered in the flesh today? Are we violating a biblical command by just being gathered in this virtual manner that we are today? And I want to say to you unequivocally, I think very clearly the answer is no. No, we're not. Because two reasons, we could mention a lot more, but these two reasons, think about this with me. First of all, we're still coming together in a way that the author of Hebrews could not have envisioned. If you're on live stream with us right now, this minute, and you have your Bible in your lap, you've got your Bible open there in front of you to the book of Hebrews. Just like me and just like the couple of men that are here in this room, you're studying the same passage we are. We've prayed together today. We've sung together today. In just a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together today. Yes, these are less than ideal circumstances. This is not the way we want it to be, and it's not the way we plan for it to continue to be. But we have come together this morning. And secondly, to really understand Hebrews 10:25, is you've got to understand it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of attitude. It's a matter of desire. The ones being addressed here are those who, it says, have started neglecting to meet together. They've made the choice to put other things before worship. Now, that's got to be emphasized. He says what you're to do is to contact those, check with those who have made other things other than submission to, worship of, and glorifying of the Lord. They're doing other things other than that. They've decided to neglect worship and engage in something else. Because of that, they've developed new habits. Habits that no longer include praising Jesus. They no longer think about their lives in terms of eternity. And so that's why he says here, you're to be thinking about your life in terms of that day, judgment day, the end. You must think about your life in terms of who I am today and what I'm doing today in relationship to the end of all things. Saints assemble together in recognition that this life is not all there is. Saints assemble together in recognition that there is a God in heaven and that Jesus is returning one day, and we want to be ready for that day. And so I'm convinced that that day here in Hebrews 10:25 means the return of Jesus. I think it has a profound impact on the way that I view Sunday. I'll be concerned about the Lord's day. I'll be concerned about giving praise, honor, and glory to my Savior on His day of resurrection if I recognize what's coming at the end. So in living light, in light of eternity, I'm going to include the Lord's day as something that's vital to my life. I'm going to include the Lord's day as something that's special and sweet and wonderful to my life. And I'm going to be absolutely excited about worship. It would take a team of wild horses to keep me from the assembly, because even in a pandemic, I am thoughtful and I am thinking about the fact that I won't be kept from the assembly. I'm going to do it at these days in a way that is loving and kind and thoughtful of my brothers and sisters, but I'm not going to be kept from the assembly. I'm going to seek to ensure that my brothers and sisters feel the same way. I'm going to encourage those and try and plug those in, the people who are around me. We should stimulate each other to love and good works, because this is part of the divine stimulus plan. What should stimulate me to love and good works? What should stimulate me to be more like Christ? My Christian family. And then we end on this very powerful and very ominous note. What is it that should finally sober me up? And what is it that should finally make me think about and reflect deeply on the future? All too often, we don't think enough about our future. All too often, we don't think about eternity. All too often, we don't think about the reality of judgment. But most every thought of death is just going to be about the greatness of heaven. And that's not the reality. The reality is there's also a place called hell. Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46, Jesus speaks of the reality of this place created for the devil and his angels. And he says in Matthew 25, 46, at the end there'll be a separation, some to eternal life, some to eternal separation. So the reality of judgment, the reality of possible condemnation should have my attention. And so read Hebrews 10, beginning at 26. If we go on sinning deliberately after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins. But here's what does remain: a fearful expectation of judgment. Here's what remains: a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And so he ends it by saying this, and let this sink in: it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That should stimulate us to think. That should stimulate us to reflect. And then, if need be, that portion of the divine stimulus plan should maybe seek us to move after and to seek the Lord. So maybe it means repentance. Maybe it means seeking forgiveness. Maybe it means seeking to repair some relationship. Maybe it means finally being active in the kingdom after years of just sitting around and just being someone who takes up space, as it were. Maybe it means finally living an active Christian life instead of an emotionless one, instead of an apathetic one. Because judgment is real, but it doesn't have to cripple us. It doesn't have to cause us to be afraid. Because if we're living with and if we're living for Jesus, the reality of judgment can be acknowledged and can be used to move us to greater faithfulness. So we close by acknowledging this fact. When the federal stimulus package was announced, you and I both know what millions and millions of Americans thought. Let's be honest, boy, I sure hope this helps our economy. It was, how do I get my money? Isn't that what most people thought? How do I get my money? Answers were things like, file your tax return, contact the IRS, whatever it might be. Should we not join and understand, like we read the text here in the first century, there were so many of those who said, what must I do not to receive my stimulus package? What must I do to receive the reward of heaven? The Lord has offered us this divine stimulus plan here. So may you and I be so humble as to submit. May you and I be so loving as to follow. May you and I be so moved as to act. The Lord has provided us with everything we need. He's provided us what we might call here a divine stimulus act. Are we humble and loving and faithful enough to act?